Great that you could be with us tonight. And of course, the young people have been grappling with the battle. And you can see the evidence of their dress up tonight. And there's lots of knights and all sorts of things here. So we're really pleased that you are able at the back there, adults, to come and be with us tonight. And we hope that we'll have just a blessed time together as we share God's word. We've been thinking about the battle. And ultimately, we want to think about the battle belongs to the Lord. Each night, just so the adults know, each night, each morning, we've dealt with another battle. And tonight, it's actually going to be the battle for a cause. One of the things we discover is that in life, there are lots of giants in our lives, in our church, in our communities, lots of things that we battle that we could call giants. We know that those battles are huge. And the story from 1 Samuel, is it? Chapter 17, of David and Goliath. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story. Goliath was a big boy. There are a lot of different sort of dimensions that identify supposedly how tall Goliath was. But what we know is he was a big boy and David was just a shepherd boy, and some have said might have only been 16 or 17 years old. Goliath, according to one set of statistics I could find, calculates as 2.97 metres high. And I suppose what we need to do is work out how high that is. So, like all good craftsmen, I brought my tape measure with me. Okay, so let's just sort of do this and we'll get a bit of an idea. And Brother Luke, could you come out here, please? Okay, I'm choosing Brother Luke because he's a big boy. Well, as well as that, and he's got his chainmail vest on, so where's your sword, brother? Can you protect me? Okay, that's all right. Hold on to that. Okay, go walkies. Now, not too fast. Not too fast. Okay, 1.3. Go on, we're going and going. 1.2 metres. Oh. 2.97. There we go. Right, now what I get you to do, does everybody agree that Luke's a tall boy? Who's the tallest? You'll do anyway. What we do is this. We just put the tape on the floor. Push it up ahead, uphill, uphill. Go, keep going. Keep going. Got to hold it straight, brother. You got to be able to hold it straight. Okay, keep going. Keep going. There you go. There you go. That's Goliath.
You can have him.
Hey. The bottom line is, he was a big boy, okay? Unreal. And I would imagine, like you guys, you girls, with his helmet on and his shield, and he had an armor bearer that carried his shield for him and all that sort of stuff, he was a pretty big, scary-looking guy. The Bible identifies this battle between David and Goliath. And we know the story. Goliath's cursing the God of Israel. David comes up from being looking after the sheep, bringing some cheese up to the boys in the army. And so he goes up to Saul's tent because he's got some goodies for King Saul. So he goes up to the tent and presses on the button, ding dong, at the tent. Saul comes out and you know the story. Saul describes all this problem that we've got. The Philistines are camped on one hill. The Israelites are camped on the other hill. I say, hiding in the bushes. Goliath comes out and says, send me a man to fight. Nobody in Israel's game to go out. Until this day when David comes up with some tucker for the boys and he hears Goliath cursing the God of Israel. And he says, I'll fight him. Saul's a bit concerned about that. tries to put his armor on David. And of course, David basically couldn't move. It was too heavy. Get rid of the armor. You know the story. David went and picked up 5 smooth stones. Why did he pick up 5? I don't know. Some say Goliath had 4 brothers. He went prepared. He picked up the 5 stones, whacked it in his, got his sling beside him, and off he went. Goliath marches out with his big spear, okay, and all his armor on, yelling and screaming and carrying on. And David simply says, "You come to me with spears and swords, and I come to you. Anybody can tell me? I come to you in the name of the Lord." What an incredibly courageous thing. The story of David and Goliath is a story about courage. It's a story about trusting God wholly. And it's a story, actually, about the little man's victory. The battle for a cause. It's all done. It's all over. Goliath's dead. David goes over. He hasn't got a sword like you guys. He hasn't got a sword, you know. Not even a wooden one. And so he goes over and he stands on Goliath. I don't know whether he stood on his chest or whatever. He stands on him and cuts his head off. How would you do that? You know, I mean, maybe it'd have to be sort of saw it off or something. I don't know. But anyway, it's just amazing how that happened, you know. David threw a rock at Goliath. 9 foot tall. Was Goliath a bit simple? Did he not see the rock coming? Could he have not ducked? The rock hit Goliath. Where did it hit him? Right here. Right here in the middle of the forehead. Now, I need you to understand this, because the physics of this battle doesn't work. What we know is this. You have very soft palates here at your temples. That's where, when you bang your head, right, that's the most dangerous part of your head. It's the thinnest part of your skull. It's the most sensitive. This part is the thickest part of your skull. That's why the soccer players all butt the ball with their forehead, because it's the hardest part of their head. And David threw the rock, and it went here, between his eyes. That's one of the thickest parts of his skull. And it sunk in. Now, I get this. David's here, got the sling, got the rock in the sling. Rock's flying at a pretty high velocity, hits David in the front of the head. So he hits Goliath in the front of the head, and the Bible says he fell forward. Sorry, that doesn't work. Okay, if you stood here, I'm not getting you to, but if you stood here and I went bang on your head, you wouldn't fall forward, honey. You'd fall backwards. Okay, do you see the physics? And yet that day, he fell forward. Oh, some say, well, the stone made him unconscious and the weight of his armor sort of drew him. I don't know. Here's what I know. Here's what we know. Here's what you need to know. That day, God delivered Goliath into David's hands. The battle was won in supernatural ways. It wasn't David that defeated Goliath. It was indeed God who defeated him. An exciting story. We get to the point where then David's done, the head's cut off, he's gone back, he puts Goliath's armor in his own tent and, you know, I don't know, puts it up on the cupboard as a trophy. And then everybody's raving about David. How wonderful is David? What a hero is David? And we read this. Everybody's excited. Everybody's around David, if you like, giving him praise because he's defeated the giant, which was their enemy, and their enemies that fled before them. And they're all saying, oh, he's the mightiest. He's the greatest warrior. He's fantastic. He's my hero. Hey, Dave, can I have your autograph? You know, it was that sort of scene. Verse 29 of 1 Samuel chapter 17 says, "And David said, what are you guys on about? I don't know what the fuss is." It's my paraphrase. He says, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And that is the powerful statement for tonight. Is there not a cause, David said. Is there not a reason to go to battle? Is there not a reason to stand up for Christ? I want to ask you in your Christian life, is there not a cause? How strong or how weak are you as a believer in Jesus? Are you prepared to be like David and throw rocks at the giants? Because you don't have to be that accurate. We have no idea whether David was good at sling throwing or not. Yes, he killed a lion, and yes, he killed a bear, but the scripture says he killed those with his bare hands. Did he use the sling to knock them down? We don't know. He might not have been the champion sling thrower because that day God delivered Goliath into David's hands. Okay? Today we have great lots of giants, and maybe we need to realize there is a cause to die for. I'm not interested in you dying for Christ. But I want to challenge you about, is there not a cause? And the spirit and the commitment to full living for Jesus. Because there is a cause not necessarily worth dying for. There's a cause, beloved, worth living for. The story goes on, and it's an exciting story. Many years ago now, 21 years ago, can you believe, adults, it was that long ago? 21 years ago, we had aeroplanes fly into the big tall buildings in New York, and World Trade Centers. I remember 2001 it was, and I remember this. I remember coming home that night to my house in Queensland, in Brisbane. My son was sitting on the couch, and the TV was on, and these pictures were on the TV. And that one there, was live. I'm standing there watching this one burn, okay, and all of a sudden the second plane flew into the second tower, and I just exclaimed out loud, "That plane's just crashed into that other tower." And I actually said that before the commentators on the TV said it. I realized we were watching live TV. You go, what's that got to do with the story of David and Goliath, Mr. Savage? Well, I want to tell you this. In all of what we've said and what we've done this week so far, we've gathered that belief results in something. So belief equals what? Now you think carefully now. Let's see if we can finish this equation. Belief equals what? Yes, ma'am? Speak up. Trust? Could do. Yeah. Belief equals what? Yes, ma'am? Faith? Could be. Belief equals what? Come on now, think. Yep. Believing? Yeah, absolutely. Any more? Belief? Anybody up the back? Belief equals what? Yep. You've been here before, okay? She has indeed. Belief equals action. If you say you believe a thing, I'll know whether you truly believe it. In fact, I can tell you what you believe about Jesus. Because if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I'm going to see the evidence of that in your life. If I don't see the evidence in your life, I doubt whether you really believe it. You might say you do. But remember, belief equals action. Those men in those aeroplanes that day, they believed in a cause. I think it was an unrighteous and ungodly cause. But they believed what they were doing and took action. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's godly. I don't think God was pleased at all. But a point I'm making is belief equals action. September the 9th, 2001, 21 years ago. Earlier than that, in the city of Sparta in ancient Greece, they had an army with shields and spears and armor, just like you guys have had tonight. The boys of Sparta were taken away from their family at about 11 years of age. They were taken into the army, taken away from home, and they were in, if you like, the army training camp until they were about 17 or 18. Probably 6, 7, 8 years. Away from home, no contact with mum, no contact with family. They're in the Spartan army. They're being trained to defend Sparta because there's a cause. There's something to fight for. There's something they'll die for. And these young men are being trained to be warriors for Sparta. This is ancient Greece. A boy turns about 18 and he's allowed to go home. He's allowed to go home so he can say goodbye to his mother, goodbye to his father and his rest of his family, his friends at home, because now he's a fully fledged soldier in the Spartan army. And the chances are he goes out to fight for Sparta, he's going to die in the cause. So he gets to go home and say goodbye to everybody. The mothers of Sparta had the honour and the duty to present their son with his shield, his battle shield. History says that as part of the ceremony of presentation to that 18-year-old boy, she would present him with the shield and she would say those words, either come back with your shield or come back on it. In other words, you die for the cause. And of course, what happened? If a soldier did die in the battle, when they carried him home, the other guys would carry him home on the shield. They actually used it like a stretcher. So there was some reality in it. Those of you who are mothers here tonight, can you understand the emotion that would have gone through the mother's heart and mind as she presents her 18-year-old with his shield to go and fight for Sparta? And why on earth do we do this? Why does it carry on? And the answer is, and the answer is, and the answer is there not a cause? Is there not something worth standing for? And of course there is. I want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, the psalmist says, it's on the screen if you need it, in the Lord put I my trust. How say they to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The excitement of Psalm 11. And as we think about that, the first thing we notice in verse 1 is, in the Lord put I my trust. And you know, young people, I'm going to ask you, have you put your trust in the Lord? I'm going to ask you, are you saved? Adults, people at the back, visitors, have you come to that point where you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we read, those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. In the Lord I put my trust. I want to tell you, maybe sometimes we say to you young people, and we say to even younger ones, young children, we say, are you saved? And they have no idea what we're talking about. Saved from what? Saved? I don't know. Well, I want you to take on this statement. No Christian jargon. I am trusting Christ's sacrifice for my eternal destiny. It's what Christ has done. I've put my faith in him. I trust him, and trust what he's done will be sufficient to bring me everlasting life and a home in glory with him. It's a little bit about the gospel message. Briefly, Roy's truncated version of the Roman road. There are these verses in the book of Romans, wonderful ones to learn. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and then we see Romans 6 and 23, and then of course there's Romans 5 and 8, and then there's Romans 10 and 9, and then the last verse isn't in Romans, it's actually in John. I shared this with a young man just last night. He that hath the Son hath life. Okay? And the Roman road helps us understand the four basic elements of salvation. This is what you need to know. And you need to help me here. Please answer my questions out loud. The four basic elements of salvation, and we start with the knowledge of sin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, question. Does the knowledge of sin get you saved? Come on. A bit more enthusiastic than that, a lot louder. Does the knowledge of sin get you saved?
No.
No, absolutely not. But we need to know that we're dead in sin and our trespasses are going to take us to hell. Romans chapter 6 then gives us the result or the consequences of sin. But we said the other night and we'll say again, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We have the sin nature. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read about the consequences of sin. What's the result? And the result is, Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the knowledge of sin and the fact that now I know what the consequences of sin will be, does that get me saved?
No.
Come on, more enthusiastic. Does that get me saved?
No.
Okay. Then we go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and this is the solution to sin. I like this part. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What do you say? Hallelujah! Now, does the knowledge of sin get me saved?
No.
Does the knowledge of the consequence of sin get me saved?
No.
Does the fact that God's done something to solve the sin question, does that get me saved?
No.
You're a little bit weak. Okay, just as enthusiastic, you've got to believe this. The knowledge of what God has done will not save you. You can go to church and Sunday school and youth group and you can have all the information and all the knowledge you like, but the knowledge of what God has done will not save you. And we get to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you then read the four most glorious words in God's Bible. Shall we do it again? Listen. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, say it with me, you will be saved. If I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, listen carefully to what the scripture says. This is not me saying, I want you to be my Lord, Jesus. This is you recognizing and being prepared to say that he is Lord. regardless of anything else, Lord of all. And then the verse says, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I want adults to notice something theologically. Confession is with the mouth, the recognition of Jesus as Lord. A lady came to the Lord Jesus with a disease and wanted help. And Jesus said to her on that day, why would I give the meat that was given, that's reserved for the people, to the dogs? You remember that story? And it wasn't until she said, ready? It wasn't until she said, Lord, help me. She recognized him as Lord. And then he healed her. It's the recognition of Jesus who is Lord of all. And then guess what? Older ones, here's a bit more theology for you. Belief in the death of Christ. Yes? Actually, no. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, listen now, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Salvation, eternal life, comes as a result of your belief in what? The resurrection of Christ. Absolutely. You see, the death of Christ will bring you forgiveness, but it doesn't bring you eternal life. It's the resurrection of Christ that brings you eternal life. He's risen from the dead. Victory over hell and death and the grave. And on a day, those who put their trust in him, he's going to come back and we're going to rise. Thessalonians tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet sound of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will ever be with the Lord. I hope you're comforted by these words. The Roman road. Then we go to 1 John. 1 John just says in summary, he that has the Son has life. I said to a young man just yesterday, do you have the Son? Yes. Well then, according to 1 John, what do you have? Life. Okay. According to John chapter 3, verse 16, what sort of life do you have? Everlasting life, eternal life? Yes. Now I have a question. Upon what authority do you claim, Christian? On what authority do you claim that you have eternal life? There's only one answer, and it has to be the objective written word of God. It's not what the pastor says, it's not some religion, it's not some standard, but God himself has said, if you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and you're prepared to say, you call him Lord, you say he is Lord, then you will be saved. Hallelujah. Psalm 11 goes on and says that those who are the evil ones, the nasty ones, they load their bow and are ready to shoot their bow at us secretly. That's what privily means, in secret. If you're a believer in Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Not you might be, not it might happen one day, you just will. People are going to say silly things about you, say nasty things about you, reject you, laugh at you. If you tell them that you love Jesus, they're going to think you're weird. That's how it happens. And the persecution that we experience comes in all sorts of forms, from all sorts of places. To persecute means to oppress for holding an opinion, subject to persistent ill treatment. It goes on and on and on. Only ever will be released when we're raptured into the presence of Jesus. And often that persecution will come from friends, even fellow Christians, and maybe your neighbours. That persecution will come, of course, from the unsaved world. They don't know the truth, and they're going to think you're weird. It also comes from family. I imagine there are many of you here who are probably from non-Christian families. If you come to camp and you give yourself to the Lord and you say, I want the Lord as my Savior, and you go home and you tell mum and dad who are not believers that at camp you accepted the Lord as your Savior, yeah, well, expect a hard time. You remember what I said this morning? It's easy to stand for Christ here. It's out there where it gets really hard when you get home and you've got to stand up for Jesus. You've got to stand up for Jesus because is there not a cause? Is he not worth standing up for? The government is involved in persecution of Christians. We could develop this and have a whole sermon just on this one point. Our government is not holy. It is not righteous. It is not Christian. The policies and the things that they make in Parliament do not consider the truth of God's word. Finances and opportunities maybe you will miss out on because you're a Christian. And even from other Christians and other Christian groups, you want to stand for what's right. You want to stand for righteousness. Even those who are more liberal in the Christian faith are going to persecute you, criticize you, right, and even take action against you. Paul said to Timothy, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Verse 3 goes on to say in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, it's a hopeless situation, isn't it? Nobody wants to believe in Jesus. The Bible seems to be a book that's criticized. What on earth can we do? The foundations are being destroyed. Well, I've got a challenge for you as Christians. And adults as Christians, I've got a challenge for you tonight. I want to read it this way. We read, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Almost seems like we throw it up in the air and go, oh, it's a hopeless situation. We can't do anything about it. I want to read it this way. If the foundations are being destroyed, what on earth have the righteous been doing to allow that to happen? Do you get the point? It's our job to protect those foundations, the foundational truths of God's word. We move on to verse 7 and we read that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. If you are prepared to look to the Lord and to think about the will of the Father and what he wants you to do, doing the will of the Father, the righteous Father, our Father God, and following his instructions. And I'm sure you've got a question. What is God's will? What's the will of the Father? I'm going to tell you. You go, Roy, can you do that? Can you tell me what God's will is for my life? Yep, absolutely. Ready for it? I want to tell you this. My Bible tells me quite bluntly the will of the Father. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14, the Bible says, it's not the will of the Father that any of these little ones should perish. And when it's talking about the little ones, it means little ones right across the world. Islamic children, Hindu children, Buddhist children. It's not the will of the Father that any of these little ones should perish. We need to share the gospel with them. It's God's will that believers will be resurrected, both those that have died and those that still remain on earth on the day to come. Yes? Absolutely. Now I've got some practical things for the young people. Watch very carefully. Questions. Is it God's will for Christians to meet together? Okay, get enthusiastic. Is it God's will to live in a way that honours your parents?
Yes.
Good. Is it God's will to live a heterosexual relationship?
No.
Yes. Don't confuse them. Homosexual means same-sex partner. Heterosexual means male and female. So is it God's will for us to live in heterosexual relationships?
Yes.
Yes! Okay, man and woman. One man, one woman, married for life. That's God's plan. All right, is it God's will for us to tell others about the gospel?
Yes!
Yes. Is it God's will for you to read your Bible?
Yes!
Yes. Is it God's will to be truthful?
Yes!
Is it God's will for you to be honest?
Yes.
Yes! Is it God's will that you should be kind?
Yes!
I thought you were confused about what the will of God was. You see? How about we just do what we know is God's will to start with, and worry about the things that we don't know later on, or not worry about them at all? Is this all God's will? And the answer is absolutely yes. The righteous God loves righteousness. He loves it when you do what is right. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, we read that you should understand what the will of the Lord is. And when the passage says, understand the will of the Lord, adults, when the Bible says, understand the will of the Lord, the will of the Lord must be able to be understood, right? Simple logic. It must be able to be understood. I must be able to understand the will of God, because the Bible says, understand the will of God. So what's the will of God? Ready now? Come on, stay with me. Ready? Two things. You go, two things, Roy? Just two things? Yeah, just two things. You mean God's will can be described in just two things? Yep, just two things. The will of God. What, you mean the whole will of God? Yep, the whole will of God. You mean God's will for me? Yep, absolutely. You mean God's will for my life, for the future? Yep, absolutely. Can be described just in two things. Really? Can I know the two things? Oh, well, all right, I'll tell you. The first thing we read, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The scripture says this: God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In other words, it is God's will that you get saved. If you're sitting here tonight, you haven't made a decision for Jesus yet at this camp or in the past. If you're an adult and you've come here to the meeting tonight and you're not really sure whether you're saved or not, you're probably not. It's not God's will that anybody should perish. He loves you all. He sent Jesus to die in your place. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he loves us. And he loves the Hindus. And he loves the Buddhists. And he loves the Islamics. Steady now. God loves homosexuals. But he hates homosexuality. You see, God hates the sin, but absolutely loves the sinner like us. The first thing to know in the will of God is it's God's will that you should be saved. So if you're sitting here tonight and you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's your choice, but it's not God's will for you. God's will for you is that you be saved. So what's the other point? Well, the other point applies to those who have accepted the Lord as their Savior. Because if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, there's absolutely no point knowing anymore until you get saved. But once you're saved, beloved, then what's the will of God? Well, that's pretty easy too. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we read, those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Yeah, absolutely. I tell you what, God wants you to be saved, and God wants you to live your life like Jesus lived his life when he was here on earth. Get saved, live for Jesus. That's it. I just love it when it's simple. It's so easy for me to understand. Okay, it's not complicated, beloved. It's not complicated, young people. Get saved and live for Jesus is really the gospel message. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8 then says, stand fast in the Lord. If you're saved and then you committed to living for Jesus, you do it every day, all day. Don't give up. Whatever you do, don't give up. Continue to live for Jesus by the power of the Spirit and by the truth of his word. I got a question for you. I got a question for you adults. You think about your life. You think about your business or your workplace or your friends and family. And the question is very simple. You claim to be a believer in Jesus. My challenge to the adults and especially the older ones here in our camp, my challenge is simply this. Is to take our minds back to David and Goliath. The enemy is on that hill over there. And the Israelites, God's people, are on the hill over here. And in Roy's terms, all hiding in the bushes, afraid of the enemy. Beloved, are you prepared to stand for Jesus or are you hiding in the bushes? After all, is there not a cause? To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him all through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like Him. Will you sing it with me? Stand. Stand and sing. Maybe this is your prayer tonight, to be like Jesus. Maybe you want to say, young people, you've been here at camp, you've heard the messages so far, and maybe you haven't taken that step where you've accepted the Lord as your Savior. Maybe you're a young Christian person and you know that you're weak in the faith, and what happens is you sort of fall away and get disinterested and you don't go to church and you don't read your Bible. And you know downright that you're not living your life like Jesus is, like Jesus did when he was on earth. That you're a bit cold in the faith. You're not enthusiastic about the Lord. I'm going to ask you to put it right tonight. Do business with God in your own heart and mind. And we're going to do this. You're going to sing this song twice. When we're finished singing it twice, if you want to pray with someone, you want to do business with God tonight, we're going to do it a little different. I'm just going to ask you to sit down. And if you want to pray with someone, if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, for adults at the back too, if you want to pray about something in your life, we're going to ask you to sit down and stay seated. The rest of us are going to go outside for 10 or 15 minutes, just quietly. And someone will come and pray with you and do business with God. Does that make sense? Very simple, very easy. But I don't want to lose the impetus of this moment. Because this message is the battle for a cause. The cause of Christ. The cause of real Christianity. Faith in Christ alone. Not religion, but a relationship with Jesus. To be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like Him. Maybe that is your simple prayer. Oh Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm weak. I know I'm failed. But Lord, I want to be like Jesus. By your Spirit, enable me to live my life like Jesus. Let's sing.
To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him all through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask, to be like Him, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him, all through life's journey, from earth to glory.
All I ask is to be like Him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for the clear message from Your Word tonight. And Lord, we realize there is a cause to stand for. that the name of Jesus would be glorified in my life, in our lives, in our church, in our family, in our town. Father, the name of Jesus might be glorified. We recognize, Father, the persecution that comes, but we ask, Lord, for those who are believers amongst us, that you continue to empower us and give us the strength to stand for the cause, to battle for the cause of Christ. Father, we pray to you for anybody here who does not know you, anybody who has not been saved, anybody who has not accepted you, either in adults or the campers, that this might be the night. Lord, touch their hearts, touch their soul, help them understand this just simple faith in Christ, that they might just stay in their seat as we leave. They might be saved this night. They might take that decision to move from darkness into light and from death unto life. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do, if God has spoken to you in any way, I want you just to sit down and someone will come and pray with you. And the remainder of us, without talking, no talking till we get outside, we just quietly go outside, allow anybody to pray who wants to stay. Good night and God bless you.